text, we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from, is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, and verse 23. Matthew, chapter 14, verse 23. I want to continue in the series, The Apprentice, an analysis of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And today I want to speak on the theme, the practice of silence and solitude. The practice of silence and solitude. Matthew chapter 14, beginning verse 23. And when he, Jesus, had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. It's been my task in these messages on discipleship to show us the way of a true disciple. I've prayed that the Lord of salvation would make it obvious to you if, or if not, you are his disciple. Only true disciples are Christians. This is the teaching of all Scripture and of Jesus. So the question is, what is a disciple? Well, it's a person we have defined in this series. It is a person who has surrendered his life to following Jesus so that he may be like Jesus. He or she is an apprentice of Christ so that they can learn of him and be more and more like him. That is what a disciple is. In the last message in this series, which I preached June the 29th, it's been a long time, I showed you that if we are to be Jesus' disciples, it's necessary that we live as he lived. And I dealt with that in one whole message. Is it possible to live like Jesus? And the scripture resoundingly answers, yes. We will never be deity. We will never be in that sense like him. But in his human sense and in his human nature, we can live like Jesus. In fact, the Bible commands it. God will settle for nothing less. I also showed you that if we, as Jesus' disciples, living as he lived, we have to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. That does not mean you quit your jobs, sell your homes, and travel around as an itinerant preacher. But it does mean this, and we spent a whole message on this, that you practice the same spiritual disciplines that our Lord practiced. Although Jesus did not have the corruption of human nature that we have, he saw the need to practice the hard work of establishing godly habits. Now, how do you think you can be an obedient disciple who does have remaining corruption if you do not work to develop the same godly habits as Jesus? It's these godly habits that we call spiritual disciplines, where you develop the same kind of routine lifestyle and godly habits that Jesus had. Now, what are these spiritual disciplines? I just said, they are adding to your life godly habits, the things, the positive kind of things that Jesus did. But they are also equally actions to deprive the desires of our bodies and our minds that are reminiscent of our old life before Jesus Christ, so that we can control them and not be controlled by them. You know the desires, you know the appetites, and the kinds of things you did before you were a Christian that were unacceptable to God. We have to deprive ourselves of those routines, those ungodly habits. And the way you do that, well, some things you just stopped doing when you were converted. You ceased sexual immorality. You ceased drunkenness. You may have struggled. You may even still to this day struggle with those certain temptations. But you know you cannot practice those things. But there are some good things you also have to, from time to time, abstain from in order to live the kind of life Jesus lived. There are good things that you abstain from on an occasional basis in order to bring your body under submission. This is a very practical message. If you struggle with any kind of addictions or just sloppy attitudes and life, this message will help you if you'll listen and pray that God will give you understanding. Paul, the apostle, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he beat his body. Not literally, he was being metaphoric in his language here, but he was saying, I am hard on myself, on my body and its desires and its appetites. Why? To bring it into submission, he said, to make it my slave so that when I preach to others, I myself don't become disqualified. Paul is teaching us, and so is Christ by his example, that you cannot let your body rule and dominate your spirit. You have to bring the bodily appetites and the desires of the mind into control in order to use them for the purpose of God rather than be led astray by these desires and appetites. How do you do that? How do you bring your natural appetites, the desires for approval and acceptance, the fear of rejection, the bodily appetites for sex, food, rest? How do you bring these things into submission? Sometimes you do it by just saying no to those appetites. For example, eating. In other words, fasting. In fasting, you are telling your body that it cannot eat when it wants to, however much it wants to. You take control of that appetite by pulling away from the table and saying to your body, I am the master, the Spirit of God is in me, I'm under him, and you will do as I say. And that's how you bring that appetite in submission, by denying it for a short period of time. That's an example of bringing a bodily appetite into submission of the spirit. Because listen, if you satisfy every bodily appetite when you have that urge, you will not be able to live like Jesus lived. Now, these are good things, even good things. Food. Paul tells husbands and wives in their sexual relationship with one another that it's good to abstain for a short period of time to give themselves over to prayer. That is a beautiful gift that God has given husband and wife. And yet that good thing, Paul says, if you allow it to control the relationship, then you are not walking according to the will of God. There are other spiritual disciplines that have nothing to do with abstinence. Just the opposite. You add to your life godly habits, as we said a few moments ago. You do certain things that are godly on a routine basis in order to establish them as habits. For example, prayer. Prayer is a spiritual discipline that should be done daily. How do you go about doing that? Well, you start by scheduling a regular time of prayer. And just like the word practice suggests, you practice praying until you develop the godly habit of praying routinely. Bible study is another spiritual discipline that you add to your life by practicing at it until it becomes a habit, a good habit, a godly habit. Now, I understand we have an aversion, a repulsion to the word discipline. We don't like it. It usually means doing something that you don't enjoy doing. It's like the child hearing his parents say to him or her, eat your spinach because it's good for you. Donald Whitney, in his wonderful book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, which, if I may say, you ought to go out and secure a copy and read it more than once. Excellent book on spiritual disciplines. Donald Whitney, in that book, begins the first chapter trying to help his readers to overcome this bad image of the word discipline. And so he tells of a six-year-old boy whose parents had enrolled him in music lessons. After school every afternoon, he had to practice his guitar while all of his friends were playing in the park across the street. Whitney says that is, quote, discipline without direction. And we would all agree it would be torture to a six-year-old boy to have to stay home and practice his guitar while all of his friends are playing and having fun. But Whitney now asks the reader to imagine that the boy is visited by an angel one afternoon during guitar practice. The angel gives the boy a vision of this professional guitarist who is performing at Carnegie Hall. Well, of course, the little boy is astonished by what he sees and hears. The musician delights his audience as well as the boy with his abilities that he had never seen before, to be able to move both hands in synchronization and perfect rhythm and produce the kind of sound that that guitarist, that virtuoso, could do so with that instrument. To say the least, the boy was overcome with delight and desire. He'd never heard the guitar played in that way. It was extraordinary. And then the angel asks the boy what he thinks about the vision. And he answers like any young boy would answer. Wow! And then the angel tells the mesmerized child that the amazing guitarist he saw was him in just a few short years. And with that, the angel points at the small guitar in the boy's hands and says, but you've got to practice. The point is made. The boy's attitude towards his afternoon practice has changed because of the vision. He now is seeing what practice will do for him. His discipline has a purpose, a direction, and a goal. No longer will it be torture. He remembers what he saw each afternoon after school. After that vision of the future calls him into purposeful action. You see, our problem with spiritual disciplines is exactly the same. We see prayer, fasting, Bible study, solitude, sacrifice as drudgery. Come on, be honest. You do. It's what Whitney said, discipline without direction. We have no purpose except the proverbial cliche. It's good for you. The purpose of spiritual disciplines is to be like Jesus. It's to be able to bless the person who just cursed you, to pray for the person who lied about you, to do good to the guy that took credit at work for what you did. Spiritual disciplines are about becoming Christ-like by not answering your accusers and remaining silent, refusing to justify yourself or clear your name. That kind of life does not come automatically. And herein is one of the biggest problems with Christians and sanctification. It is that we assume it will come automatically, but it doesn't. We assume wrongly that because God has promised to sanctify us, that it will just happen and one day we'll wake up and we'll be spiritually mature. But my dear friend, it does not work automatically like that. Oh yes, he's promised grace. But the Bible also says that it takes work and effort on my part, practicing it until I don't need those disciplines anymore. It has become a way of life. Spiritual disciplines are doing what is necessary to be like Jesus. And the practice of these disciplines that we are going to begin today, enumerating and explaining and preaching on one by one, the practice of these disciplines are a rejection of this idea that spiritual maturity is something that just happens. Let me give you an illustration of spiritual disciplines that I received earlier in the year from Brother Gary Uckelkamp. He shared one evening in that week of prayer about the spiritual discipline of fasting. He said fasting was like unplugging from the world and plugging into Jesus. I thought, what a word picture. That is awesome. I get it. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. And you unplug your flesh from the table and the world so you can plug into Jesus. But let me tell you, all spiritual disciplines are exactly that. Every spiritual discipline is unplugging your life from the power source and influence of the world so you can receive the influence and power of God. Before you were converted, your flesh knew only one way to be satisfied outside of the will of God. It did what you wanted it to do. Your appetites and your desires controlled you. You knew which ones you could get by with and the ones you couldn't. And some of you were even willing to take the risk and do the things with your body and your mind and your appetites that you knew would bring even severe consequences. You were so under their control. To be like Jesus is to unplug yourself from the world and now plug yourself into a new influence and power source, the Holy Spirit. But one of the problems is that our flesh much acts like an adapter, and it will not fit into Jesus' plug, or receptacle, I should say. You try to plug your flesh into the power of the Holy Spirit and see what happens. It will not work. Let me see if I can illustrate. When you travel internationally, as we have done, you have to make sure that you have the appropriate adapters for your electrical devices. Because, unlike most Americans think, not everybody in the world has a two-pronged receptacle. When I go to Romania, I have to take my Romanian Eastern Europe adapters, which are two-pronged, but they're both round. They're not flat. Most of your electronic devices comes with a power cord that has two flat prongs. But when you go to some foreign country, they won't work because that's U.S. You've got to find an adapter that you can fit to your cord so now you can plug into their power source. When we went to Zambia, Africa, we had discovered that they didn't use any of the kind of adapters that we had used before in other countries. They use a three-prong, all flat, and go different ways. And so while we were in Zambia, we were okay because we had those kinds of adapters. We could plug into the wall receptacle and we could power our devices. Before we left for home, left Zambia to come back home, we were told by several people that you need to make sure that all of your electronic devices, computers, tablets, and smartphones are charged up because some of the airports are starting to check those devices, and if they won't power up, they'll confiscate them, thinking because terrorists are now discovered that they can use those devices as bombs. And so we made sure that our devices were powered up, and we left Lusaka and Paul and Velda, and our first leg of our flight was into Johannesburg, South Africa. Well, we had been working on our devices, and of course the power source, the batteries were getting a little bit lower, and we began to look for a receptacle in Johannesburg, and we discovered that they too use three-pronged receptacles, but they're not flat, they're all round. And we couldn't plug into the receptacles. You see, spiritual disciplines are your ability. They are the adapters that you can use to plug into the power of the Spirit of God. You can't just plug in the flesh and its desires for this and that. No, no. You've got to have the right adapter. And it's these spiritual disciplines that work like an adapter that will plug into God so that you can receive His influence, His power, and help. Now, Jesus practiced disciplines as we have established. And we must also, that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:11, to reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lust thereof. And do not present your members, your body, its desires, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves, your bodies, your mind, as members unto God, being alive from the dead, as your members, as instruments of righteousness to God. There it is. That's what I'm supposed to do, just like Jesus did. For example, Jesus practiced silence and solitude. Verse 23 of our text, Matthew 14. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was done there alone. Jesus did not just go and get alone in order just to pray. He also got alone so he could practice silence and solitude. For example, Isaiah says, that he opened, when he was oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, and he opened not his mouth. Isaiah also tells us that he refused to open his mouth and make his voice heard on the streets. Even though he preached to thousands, he refused to call attention to himself. And several times the gospel says that Jesus did not respond to his questioners or accusers, even when people were in need. Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman? This was the woman that whose daughter was filled with the devil. And she kept yelling at Jesus, please help me, please help me, please answer my prayers, touch my daughter. And the Bible says Jesus answered her not a word. This went on for quite a while, and he remained silent. Sometimes Jesus wouldn't talk to you. Quite a different perspective on Jesus, isn't it? Sometimes he just remained silent. You shouldn't be in shock. How many times have you said and accused God of being doing the same with you when you pray? Sometimes he doesn't say anything. Why practice this discipline of silence? Why go off and just be alone, just to be quiet? Well, let me tell you, Jesus is not the gregarious preacher who's always got a story or a joke to tell. He just was not that way. And like Jesus, you also must practice the silence of not speaking. In James chapter 1, verse 19. James 1, 19. James says this. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. There's the command. And somebody has done the math. Well, you ought to speak only half as much as you listen, because Jesus gave you two ears and only one mouth. Well, may I say that the math just isn't right yet? There's some of us, even though we may speak only half as much as we listen, we still speak often too much. Now, husbands, I would challenge you to be smart here and don't be looking at your wives. And wives, if you've got a gregarious, talkative man, please let God talk to him, not you. Me, God can use me to talk to him too. And please don't repeat this message to him after you leave here today. Just trust God with him. James goes on to say in the 26th verse of that same first chapter, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, I want to make a startling statement, and I want to make sure you're all listening. Are you all awake and ready to hear it? James is saying that God ties your salvation to your mouth. That's what he's saying there. If anybody thinks he's religious, if anybody believes he's a Christian, and he doesn't keep a muzzle on his mouth, but just says whatever comes to his mind, is a deceived person, and his religion is absolutely useless. Now that is a pretty hard statement. No wonder you've never heard a sermon about this before. Because we are, it really frightens us to think that somehow our relationship with God is tied to this thing called the mouth. But James says it is. A person given to a lot of talk needs to be careful more so than the man or woman who doesn't talk a lot. Some of us are just naturally made to talk a lot, while others are made to be very quiet and reserved. But I'm not talking, the Bible's not talking about just your normal natural temperaments. It's talking about something much, much more profound. Now, why is watching our tongues so important that James would associate your whole salvation on it? Again, not saved by works. You're not saved by not talking. He's not saying that either. He is simply saying that a person who is a Christian is under God's tutelage, apprenticeship, learning how to be like Jesus, who didn't just blab at the mouth. Why is it so important? Well, listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs 10 and verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Did you hear that? The more you open your mouth and talk, the more possibility to sinning. That's what he says. In a multitude of words, sin's not lacking. A person who's always talking, who talks a lot, is probably sinning quite a bit. Because the more you talk, the more chances now to participate in sharing things that you ought not to share, called gossip. The more you talk, the more opportunity to enter into idle conversations, the kind of conversations that have no spiritual value and don't bless the person that's listening. The more you speak, the more and greater temptation to begin to speak in ways that exposes the anger that's bottled up on the inside. The more you speak, the greater the temptation to let open the floodgate of the heart, out of which comes all kinds of sins, says Jesus. Now listen, I'm going to make a very general blanket statement, but I believe it's true. According to the scripture, the person who's naturally given to talk a lot needs to pay more attention to this than the person who's shy and reserved, because in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Why is watching the tongue so important? Because once again, James, in his third chapter, and verse 5 says this, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. A man can throw down a cigarette. It's almost out. But from that little fire, in fact, don't even think there's any fire left, a great forest can be destroyed. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. Why watch this tongue? Because this little tongue can cause a whole lot of problems. Proverbs, again, Solomon said, 6th chapter, verse 2, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You're taken by the words of your mouth. Do you hear this? God is saying that you are literally entrapped, enslaved, caught, tortured, and in bondage by this mouth. Not necessarily by the devil, but by your own words and speech. How many times have you said something and no more had those words left your mouth, and you said, oh, I wish I had not said that. It happened to me yesterday of all days while I was preparing this message. A pastor friend calls me. I hadn't talked to him before I'd left for Africa. And we chit-chatted there for a few moments. And then I asked him a question about something I assumed he already knew and found out he didn't already know it. And now he wants to know what I'm talking about. You say, what the problem is? Well, because I was talking about another brother. That was the problem. A difficulty that that other brother had. Who, if that other brother wanted my friend to know, he should have told him, not me. This thing snares us so often. And it can happen before you know it. So that's why the spiritually mature are those who exercise self-control. And if a man or a woman, the Bible says, can control their tongue, then all other questionable uses of the body can also be controlled. Listen to what James says in the third chapter, verse 2. James 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. Thank you, James. Thank you for that encouragement. None of you are perfect, in other words. We all sin. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. Meaning not above sin, but it means mature, complete. He is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Did you hear that? If you can control this tongue, you can control every other member and body part. It's the tongue that's the most difficult to bridle. In fact, even James says, you can bridle a horse, and we have to. Why don't we bridle this tongue? A spiritual man or woman is a person that's learned how to put a guard over their mouths. They don't talk a lot. They are not usually great conversationalists because of it. Now, many of you have learned that about me. I fail at this, as I just confessed, but I'm better than I used to be. You sit down at the table to me today, and if we don't talk about the Bible, I'm probably not going to have a lot to say. Do you know why? Because if I know if we talk about the Bible, God's truth, we'll never say a lie. We'll never say something we ought not to say. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27 says, he who has knowledge spares his words, and the man of understanding is of a calm spirit. I read that and I thought to myself, now you'd think a man knows a lot, he'd have a lot to say. But one thing a man who knows a lot knows, he can't just spew at the mouth and it not eventually come back to hurt him. The more he learns, the more he knows. There's just some people you can't tell things. They're not ready to hear them. They're not open to it. In Proverbs 17th chapter, verse 28, it says this is so important that even a fool can fool people into believing that he's wise if he just keeps his mouth shut. Solomon says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. Why do we like to talk so much? Dallas Willard, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines, asks that question. Here's what he says, quote, why do we insist on talking as much as we do? We run off at the mouth because we are inwardly uneasy about what others think of us. He goes on to say, quoting another author, Eberhard Arnold observes, people who love one another can be silent together. But when we're with those we feel less than secure with, we use words to adjust our appearance and elicit their approval. The reason why some people like to talk a lot, it's just not their temperament. It's because they're trying to win you over, impress you. They're trying to impress you with what they know. And usually what they know is about somebody else, called idle gossip. This is the reason, according to Willard, and I think he's right, that many people talk a lot. We're trying to impress you. We're trying to win you over. Now, there are some of you who are natural sanguines, meaning you have the personality type that's the life of the party. You always are talking, and people like to listen to you. A wonderful thing. People actually like to listen to you. That's amazing to me. I usually speak, and nobody wants to hear. They want me to get up, get done as quickly as possible. But you who have that temperament and personality, that gift, be careful. Be very careful. Most people with that personality type are trying to win people to themselves and to be accepted and loved. Well, there's another reason why you should practice silence. Not just because you talk too much, but freedom from noise. Freedom from noise. We live in a noise-polluted world. There are just some people who love noise and hate silence. But the first thing they do when they get up in the morning is turn the TV on or the radio or music. First thing they get home, again, the same. Why? Because to be quiet and to have silence is frightening to them. Now, I'm going to speak about why in just a few moments. But if you want to grow in God, you've got to get away from the noise. You've got to get to a quiet place. One of the reasons why I get up as early as I get up, and to some of you, it's not early at all, because some of you get up even earlier. And you will agree with me when I say the reason we do that is because it's the only time of the day where it's peaceable and quiet. About 6:30 to 7 o'clock, this road becomes a major thoroughfare. All the folks that live south of here come this way to go to work. And it's noisy. It's not a quiet place. I've got to get up before the traffic just to have silence where I can quiet my own soul before God. Just like Jesus did. See, Jesus not only practiced silence, in order to have silence, he had to practice solitude. That's why he would get up and be alone by himself. Listen, either God or we become silent. One of the two. Either we get alone and get quiet so we can hear from God, or God gets quiet and we don't hear from him. God cannot speak, he will not speak to a noisy heart. A heart full of the static of life. He doesn't listen. He doesn't speak towards, because that person can't hear. Now, why do we resist silence and solitude? Why did Jesus love it? Because he wanted to be alone with his Father. He had to get away from the noise and the demands and get quiet before his God so he could hear God. And so do we all the more. Why do we resist silence and solitude? Just for a few moments more and we'll be done. There are several reasons. Number one, the flesh loves stimulation. Your flesh, which is not evil, it's just who we are, our human nature, it likes to be stimulated. That's why we like televisions. That's why we like computers. That's why we like electronic devices. That's why we like music. That's why we like food. It's stimulation to us. We were made to be stimulated. The problem is we're overstimulated. When silence becomes frightening to you, you're overstimulated. If you can't be quiet and alone by yourself any length of time, your flesh is ruling you. That's why solitary confinement is either used as punishment or torture. Because there's something that screams within us, don't exclude me, don't shut me off, don't put me away where I can't be stimulated. We love stimulation. Did you know that you can put a baby in isolation, a newborn baby, never touch that baby? You could feed that baby, make sure that it gets all the proper nourishment, but never touch the baby, and that baby will die. Because we desire, we need stimulation, we need it. Our bodies need it. One of the reasons why massage therapy has become so popular in the last several years, because there is some truth to the stimulation that these bodies need in order for proper circulation and proper health. But listen, just because I need some stimulation doesn't need, I need overload. I need to become dependent upon it. Another reason why we resist silence and solitude is because the sense of being alone is frightening. Solitude disconnects you from the world. You get alone. Purposefully, away from everybody, and you just get quiet. That disconnects you, remember? Unplugs you from the world. But since most of us gain a sense of significance, mostly from what we do and from our relationships, solitude increases our sense of insignificance. In other words, what I mean by that, some of you, especially guys, you get your feeling of worth and significance from what you do. Stop being able to do that for a while and see how significant you feel. You will wrestle with this. Every man does. A man goes into retirement, no longer is working. He has to wrestle with this issue about who am I? What am I? What is my purpose? Why? Because he gets significance, personal significance from what he does. Women, you get your personal significance mainly from your significant relationships. Get you away from them and you wrestle with who I am. What's my purpose? That's what solitude will do to you. Solitude will expose your insecurities. Have you ever been alone at night? I mean, there was nobody within shouting distance. You were all alone. Did you get a little twinge of fear? You see, safety is in society. There's safety when there's a bunch of us together. We're like animals that herd, flock together. But when we're isolated from the herd, we're all alone. Only I can protect me now. And that's a little frightening. Who knows what I'm going to face? This is why you need solitude and silence. Now please watch this. By disconnecting from the world and getting alone, you expose your insecurities and your insignificance. In other words, solitude will always reveal your idols. That's why you need to get alone. I do this at least once a year. I will go away for several days, all alone, fast and pray, and just be where I can be, away from everybody. And the very moment Karen drops me off and drives away, immediately I have a sense of fear. I immediately have this sense of loneliness. I'm already missing her. Why? Because she's very significant to me. And if I'm not careful, she becomes more important to me than my own Lord and God and Savior. And that aloneness exposes when I'm too attached to her. It exposes all the other things that I draw significance from other than Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus didn't have to get alone for that reason. But you and I do. Fasting, solitude, silence will expose your heart to the things that you put too much emphasis on, because they become the objects of your worship. You build your life on those things. How can you build your life on Jesus when you're building it on something else? And you don't know what they are right now. I guarantee you, most of you do not know what idols are in your lives, because it's just a part of the noise. It's part of the routine. It's a part of your everyday life. It's normal to you. But you get alone. And you don't have to be alone very long. And God will begin to show you what you're placing actual worship in. Another reason, and lastly, we do not like solitude nor silence, is because noise and society is a refuge from the holiness of God. Noise and society, people, is a refuge from the holiness of God. Silence and solitude is the tool God uses to expose the noise of your heart. We've already touched on that. Therefore, we avoid silence and we avoid being alone with God because we don't want to be confronted with the holiness of God. I believe this with all of my heart. I want to prove it to you. The holiness of God is frightening. It really is. You never get too spiritual or so close to God that the holiness of God is not frightening. Case in point, the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. When his Lord and Savior Jesus appeared to him, John says that he fell before at his feet, Jesus' feet, as a dead man. He was so afraid. Why? Because he saw Jesus in all of his glory and it was holy, and John wasn't that holy. Any time you experience the presence of God, if it's really God, you will experience the sense of holiness. I've told you about my conversion experience almost 28 years ago now. I was telling God he couldn't save me. He was too just for that. I needed to suffer for my sins. And then he spoke to me. And they made me to understand the gospel and what Jesus did on the cross. And then he began to show me his love. And with that love came the sense of the holiness of God so strongly, so powerful, that I literally tried to hide from it. Literally tried to hide from the holy presence of God. And for the next hour, wave after wave of love. I've told you, I've never wept like that before, because I had never experienced love like that before. Here's the problem with American Christianity, among several. But it already goes back to who God is. And I think this is the fundamental at the heart of the problem. We see a God who is so like us that he's not holy, as the Bible says. We've confused the love of God as being something just like we have. This feeling, emotive, syrupy emotion. And God does love us. That morning when he saved me, he was expressing not his judgment and his wrath against me, but his love. But in the experience of his love, I never had experienced such holiness, because his love is holy. Jesus died on that cross because I was unholy. And my sins could not be in the presence of this holy God. So he sent a holy sacrifice upon whom he placed all of my wretched and miserable sin, and slew him in my place, so that now I can come into the presence of holy God. Never separate the love of God from his holiness, because his love is holy. It's what motivated him to send his son. But today, we've tried to remake God in our own image. We want our God to be our buddy, a cool dude who's more like us than different from us. The other day, Bobby, Tina, they're on a little vacation holiday this weekend, and I don't know where he was, but he sent me a picture text, some public place where there was literature on a table. I don't know if it was a coffee shop or what, and it was a book, Coffee with Jesus. Coffee with Jesus. I'd never seen such a thing, so I got on the internet and found out what it was. It's basically a book of comic strips with Jesus in a coffee shop, drinking coffee with Christians, even an agnostic guy. And he's sitting there dressed in a suit and tie, with his long hair and his beard, drinking coffee. Let me give you an example of one of the comic strips. The purpose of the publisher was trying to make fun of the hypocrisy of Christians today. And there's a lot of hypocrisy today. There's a lot of tradition in the way we approach Christ that is totally contrary to the new covenant. I understand. But this was not the way to make that statement. For example, one guy in the comic strip is named Carl. And he's at the table in the coffee shop with Jesus. And he says to Jesus, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Right, J-man? And that's how he referred to Jesus. J-man. The supposed Jesus in the cartoon strip answers back, right again, Carl, and let me guess, God is your co-pilot and your boss is a Jewish carpenter. Carl responds, man, whenever I try to share something with you, why you always got to be so sarcastic and mocking? Where's the love, Jesus? To which this supposed Jesus answers back, still love you, Carl, but if your grown-up son kept talking like a 2-year-old well into his 40s, don't you think you'd want to smack him around just a little? I only bring this out as an example of what is going on. We want Jesus to be more like us than holy. We want to be able to relate to him, we say, as we'd relate to a friend. Now listen, Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He said to his disciples hours before he was arrested, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. But listen, he is not this kind of a friend that you can chum up with. He's not the kind of friend or buddy or companion or colleague that you can treat in a disrespectful way. He's not the kind of Jesus you can just sip coffee with and call him G's or J-man. He is holy. And friends, that does not mean that you can't get up in the morning as I do and have a cup of coffee as you have time with the Lord. I do that every morning. And I often will speak to him as a child speaking to his father. But I never speak to him in such a way that never takes in that he's holy, that forgets that he's the same one who made me, whose breath is in his hands, who will stand, I will stand before as judge of the living and the dead. I am very familiar with him, and I realize I cannot take him haphazardly. He's holy. So holy that he hates my sin. He put his son on the cross for those sins, and he tortured him until he died under the torture and the suffering of God's wrath against my sins. He is indeed loving, but he's indeed holy. And I don't just waltz into his presence, lackadaisical, k-sarar-sarar, as if I'm walking into your home or into your presence. I'm walking into the presence of Almighty God, who deserves my brokenness before him. Let me tell you something. Much of the marks of religion today is they want a God who's chummy, not holy. And I can always tell when the presence of God is really at work. Do you know how I can tell? Because there will always be the sense of the holy. When I'm in places, other churches, I know whether or not if God is really worshiped there by the sense of the holiness that's on the people. Because when God shows up, I don't care how loving he is. Remember, I told you, when I was saved, it was nothing but one wave of love after another, like I had never been loved before. But there was also the sense that God was holy. And the virtue of him being holy is frightening. There is a sense when God moves in a place that people are so caught up with who he is and that he's holy that we dare not open our mouths. It doesn't mean we have to be silent when God is in our presence. Sometimes, as I said, he'll cause you to run and leap and dance and sing. But that's always done with the acknowledgement that he is holy. Different, altogether different from us. And when the move of God is actually happening in a body of people, in a congregation or crowd, there will always be this sense that he's God and we're not. And we owe our allegiance to him and we answer to him. That's why we are afraid of solitude. Because when you get alone and you get quiet, there's nothing between you and this holy God. Nothing. And you're standing there. There's no radio to turn on. There's no TV to distract you. You know you are in the presence of God. And the idols are being exposed. And that's disconcerting to say the least. It will shake you to your core. I want you to know that you can enjoy the presence of God even though have a holy reverence for it. And the one of the ways that happens is by getting alone with him. Making it a regular part of your life. Getting alone and getting quiet. Making sure your environment's quiet. So that you can have regular communion with this God that is holy but loves you very much.